All right, so I thought I'd start. I was listening. I was doing yard work. I had music playing, and it was just at this point, I think it was just a bunch of random songs, and I hadn't even heard a lot of them. And I don't know, the song came on, and the lady's voice was distinct enough to capture my attention, and then I thought the lyrics were fun. So this is just a song that I heard in the last week. I'll share it with you. First service seemed to like it, so hopefully you do too. She says, "Once upon a time, I was a baker, and everybody was impressed. But I didn't need approval because I already knew I was the best. Everything I made was a masterpiece. It all tasted like heaven. But then, unfortunately, I turned 7. Yeah. Isn't that cute? I think it's cute. "Once upon a time, I was a painter, and everybody said, 'Wow, girl, you're so clever, you're so talented,' and I agreed, and I stood proud. I painted mountains, I painted blue lakes, I painted people, I drew portraits. But then I drew my dad and held it up beside him, and I realized that it looked nothing like him. And part of me wished nobody had told her, but I guess it's just a part of getting older. Once upon a time, I was a runner. I was the fastest in the town, and they'd all say nobody will outrun her because she's the fastest girl around. Once upon a time, I was a dancer. It took no effort. I was a scientist. I was an expert. I was a genius, and I thought nothing of it. Until they told me that I wasn't. And part of me wished nobody had told her, but I guess it's just a part of getting older. When you learn you're supposed to color perfectly inside of the lines and you're supposed to win at least a couple hundred of times before you even have the right to think or say or show you're any good at all." But this is how she ends the song. "They sigh, they tell me I'm a dreamer. They say someone's gotta wake her. But I'll just smile. I'll say, once upon a time, I was a baker." So I thought it was cute. It's a cute song, right? And it taps into the, I mean, we've all lived this, right? When you're a kid, anything is possible. And then what happens? You start to grow up and you realize, like, some of your childhood, I don't know, fantasies or dreams are like, "Oh, I can't believe I ever thought that was going to happen." But if I can this morning just push against that a little bit. You know, Jesus says things like, if you're going to enter the kingdom of God, if you're going to receive my kingdom, you have to be like a little child. And so there is some wisdom that comes with growing up and maturing. That happens. You learn some things. You don't want to live life constantly disappointed, right? But may we never lose that sense of anticipation that God can still do incredible things. Amen? We'll come back to that at the end. I just thought we'd start there. We're going through this little letter called 1 Thessalonians. For those of you newer to church, it's a letter that this guy named Paul, we call him the Apostle Paul. You can read a lot about him in this book called Acts in the New Testament. But Paul went forth. He was a Jew. He's got a great story himself. But he went forth into what the Bible calls the Gentile world, and we would just say the non-Jewish nations, right? All the way into Europe, actually. And Paul declares the gospel, and he plants churches. So he planted a church in Thessalonica. You can look it up on a map. It's got a long history. He planted a church in Thessalonica, and this letter, I think it's the first letter that Paul wrote. He writes to the church. And we have made it to chapter 4. The first three chapters are very personal. And at the end of chapter 3, we find out that Paul was worried about the church because he had to leave in the middle of the night because of opposition. Again, Acts 17. He had to leave, and so he sends Timothy, his friend. He couldn't get there, and Timothy goes. He sees what's going on. The church is doing great. So Timothy comes back and reports to Paul, and Paul then says, well, it's good, but they have questions. They have things that they're still growing in. And so Paul, he couldn't go, but he writes the letter to make up for their deficiencies, or fill in the gaps of their faith. And so we finally landed at the reason he wrote the letter. We're over halfway done with the letter, and we're just now getting to the reason, and he's going to be addressing these issues. The letter is functioning as his personal presence. This is what he would say if he was there. And it's a lot in these 12, we're going to do 12 verses, and I really probably could have done 3 different sermons, but I won't. Chapter 4, verse 1, "Finally, dear brothers and sisters," or it's not really finally, it probably would have been better translated, "and what remains to be said," right? But "finally, dear brothers and sisters, we urge you in the name of the Lord Jesus," and we're going to talk a bit about this phrase, to live in a way that pleases God. It's good language. As we have taught you. Again, Paul is there. He planted the church. And he's writing this letter. It's probably just a few months later. We'll talk. That's even significant too. But this is a brand new church. He says, you live this way already, and we encourage you to do so even more. It's really good pastoral leadership, I think. And there's probably two ways you can hear that. You can either hear it individually as Paul is saying, look, you're unlearning a lot of things, and you are learning from Jesus all these new things, and you're doing great. Good job, church. Keep it up, abound still more, right? Excel even more. What do we say frequently? Come as you are. We're not worried. Don't clean yourself up. Just come. Come to Jesus. But don't stay where you are. Let Jesus lead you deeper into the life, the abundant life that he has for you in his kingdom. And so Paul says, you're doing great, but don't stop. Keep going. Abound still more. And then he says, for you remember what we taught you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. So a few things about that in a minute or two. I want to talk about this phrase, live in a way that pleases God. If you get to know me, you'll find out I don't get too worked up about English translations. There's probably a couple that I wouldn't recommend, but there's probably 6 or 7 really good English translations, and they're all translations. And so, some of my professors were on translating committees. They're good people who love Jesus, and they're doing their best, and they know way more about Greek and Hebrew than we do. Just trust me on that, they do. And they're working hard, but you'll see. If you read different English translations, some of them operate with a slightly different philosophy of how they're trying to communicate. And so sometimes my translation says something different than that one, and that's okay. And that's why I would even say you can have a favorite, but sometimes it's good for your walk to read a different translation. Yeah, it just is. Now, most translations translate this way, to live in a way that pleases God. But that's not what they're doing that because that's the essence of what Paul is communicating. It's not wrong. But the actual language Paul uses, I personally think, is significant here. And so I'll throw it up in another translation. This is the New American Standard. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. I think that phrase, obviously I'm taking time to talk about this. I think that phrase is significant and important. Paul is communicating something with that language, and it might be for you and I. He's about to talk about ethical living. He's about to talk about moral living, and you and I probably wouldn't use the phrase walking to describe that, but Paul does because he's a Jew. He grew up Jewish. And the reason why I want to emphasize it is because I always want to be connecting dots to the bigger biblical story. And for those of you who've read your Old Testament, you hear Paul say, walk before God in a way that pleases him. And maybe for some of you, like, there's biblical images coming to mind, right? Maybe some of you think immediately of the Garden of Eden and God walking in the Garden of Eden. That's the way the author of Genesis describes it. Or maybe some of you jump to this verse. I think this is really significant in the context here. It's a story of Abraham, though his name hasn't been changed yet. And it's really kind of the inauguration or the beginning of what we call the Abrahamic covenant, which is in the background. When we get to communion, we'll talk about the new covenant. And this is all part of the biblical story. But this is what it reads. Now, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram, or Abraham, and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. And I think, again, Paul's not just picking walking as a metaphor out of nowhere. It's a part of this grand story. And even as we go through this morning, I'll try to just connect dots because we're going to talk about morality and ethics and the kingdom. And I want you to have a healthy perspective of what I think is happening in the New Testament. Walk before God, walk with God, walk in a way that pleases God. And I want to say a little bit about this pleasing God because I think this is also significant. Paul's writing to a church that, again, this is just a few months old. It's probably not even a year old. And it doesn't have 2,000 years of church history to tell it how it should operate or what it should look like. Most of the church are non-Jewish people, and so they are coming from a radically different way of life, a radically different way of thinking about religion and life and philosophy and work and all sexuality, all these kinds of things. You'll see as we go through this, right? So in the Greco-Roman world, and some of you know this, I mean, some of our high school students have studied this year. If you've ever paid attention, thought deeply about the Greco-Roman pantheon of gods, they are not moral beings, right? You don't look to the Roman gods for virtue, in other words. And that, but again, that's the mindset and context of most of the church in Thessalonica that Paul's writing to. So in the Greco-Roman world, when you pleased the gods, what you were doing was ultimately trying to manipulate these immoral beings into doing what you want them to do, right? Like that's the way you thought about it. And morality and ethics, that was philosophy. Like religion didn't deal with morality because just look at the gods. And so what Paul is doing is he's teaching them what it means to follow Jesus. And all of a sudden now the God of the Jews, the God of the Christians, this is a moral God. And now walking in a way, ethical living becomes significant and important. Another thing I want to say about this, just as it ties to relationships. So I know we often have new people here at church. If you're exploring Christianity, we're so excited that you've trusted us enough to come be with us. And sometimes when we try to talk about the gospel in basic forms and we're just using language from the Bible, but we will talk about how it's all about a relationship, right? And so we will talk about how we have all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We've rebelled against our Creator. We've worshiped idols over the true and living God. This is all language from the Bible. But what the Bible says is what that's done is ruptured our relationship with our source of life, right? That's why Paul will say in another letter, we were dead in our transgressions. But this God is a God who is relentlessly pursuing us, right? And so much of the story of the cross, of Christ crucified, resurrected, and then, you know, as we're talking about today, ascended, so much of the story of Jesus is the lengths to which God will go to restore a relationship with him. You know, we talk about the forgiveness of our sins so that we can be made right with God. And that relationship, I think, is a huge piece of understanding what Paul means when he says, walk in a way that pleases God. This isn't about appeasing this is a God that's ready to pound you, right? This isn't about trying to manipulate God like a genie in the lamp to do what you want. Think of one or two people that you love. And think about what happens in your life, inside of you, in your soul, when you do something for them that brings them great joy. I mean, this is part of the crazy mystery. We are invited into a relationship with the one true living God. And somehow, in the midst of this mystery, of this grace, of what God has done, this should blow your mind, but we can bring pleasure to God. And what Paul is saying is, you've been invited, look at what God has done for you. Out of gratitude, you can walk, you can live in a way that brings pleasure to God. It pleases God. Live that way, Paul says. It's a beautiful relationship. So that's what Paul is talking about. What is the context of all of this? And he says, I'll just say this quickly because it'll be important. I'll reference Jesus' teachings. He says, you remember what we taught you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. You can take that, I think, a couple ways. One, Paul clearly believes that he was called to be an apostle by Jesus, and so he's acting out of the authority of Jesus. That's clear in his letters. But I also very much think that Paul taught what Jesus taught. And so even as we get into what he's going to say next, I think Paul's saying, we already taught you this. Jesus taught this, and we're just telling you what Jesus taught. And I'm trying, as your apostle, as your pastor, I'm trying to help you see how what Jesus taught impacts how you live every moment of your life. This comes with the authority of Jesus. All right, we're going to read verses 3-8 here. And I want to say this first. So we're going to delve into holiness, morality, ethics, and I recognize, I just want to say this. The Greco-Roman world that Paul was writing to would not have assumed a ton. I'll give you a few examples as we go, but would not have assumed a ton of what Paul is going to ask of them. It's not the way they would have viewed things. And so if you come here today and you have questions, here's what I want to say. I'm going to say some things. I'm not going to say enough. We could talk way more about this, and some of this demands questions. We all come in with different stories. We are a church that values questions. You're allowed to ask questions. If you want to set up time to come talk, what about this? What about this? The Bible says this, but what? Okay, let's do it. I love those conversations. So just consider this an invitation to chat if what we talk about here raises questions for you. Because Jesus did this too, but this, I'm going to read this, and there's not a lot of gray area in what I read, and so it might raise questions. And again, I'm not afraid of questions. You can ask questions. But this is what Paul writes. God's will is for you to be holy. And when we talk about holy this morning, I want you to be, and I'll try to help this be clear, but think of the character of God, God's character. God wants you to be. We talk about discipleship. Live with Jesus, to be with Jesus, to learn from Jesus how to live like Jesus. So we can learn God's character. Again, don't lose that childlike awe and wonder and anticipation that God really could work his character into your life. God really can change you. It can happen. God's will is for you to be holy. And so he says, so stay away from all sexual sin. And it wouldn't surprise you, even if you've done zero study of the Greek language, that the word there is porneia, right? Like it just flows into English in many ways, right? God says, stay away from all sexual sin. Then each of you will control his own body and live in holiness and honor. Not in, and we'll talk about this as Jesus talks about, not in lustful passion like the pagans who do not know God and his ways. And again, the people who are hearing this in Thessalonica know very much what Paul is referring to. I mean, they're very aware. They lived it. Never harm or cheat a fellow believer in this matter by violating his wife, for the Lord avenges all such sins, as we have solemnly warned you before. We've talked about this. We've taught you what Jesus says. God has called us to live holy lives, not impure lives. Therefore, anyone who refuses to live by these rules is not disobeying human teaching, but is rejecting God. I mean, there's a seriousness to this. And then he says this, and we'll come back to this at the very end. God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. I want you to hear that now. That's really significant. Really significant. So let's talk about this. The Old Testament and the New Testament make it clear that all sexuality outside of monogamous marriage falls under this word porneia. The Bible has a united message from beginning to end that sexuality was intended by God to belong to monogamous marriage where two people become one, husband and wife, and the will of God is their holiness. And again, this would have been countercultural to the Greco-Roman world. As I was trying to study and learn a little bit about the kind of audience Paul would be speaking to, In several different scholarly things that I was interacting with, they all quoted the same quote from this guy named Demosthenes. He lived a little bit before this time, but he's giving a talk about something totally different, and he just makes this offhanded comment. He doesn't defend it. He doesn't try to explain it. It's just like assumed. Of course, this is the way it is. And again, this might make some of you uncomfortable, but this is what life was like in the Greco-Roman world. He says, we men have heterai, which is a word for concubines or courtesans, for our pleasure. We have female slaves for our daily care, and that was very much a sexual euphemism. And he says, and then we have wives to give us legitimate children and be guardians of our households. And then I did a little bit more research, and if I have this right, again, and women, I mean, just be glad you didn't live in this time, right? Men didn't get married until they were 30 years old in this culture, in this world. And so that means they were a very, if you're not picking up, very sexually relaxed culture. And so men could kind of do whatever they wanted. I mean, again, just totally different culture. But women, you went probably like late teens, you went straight from your father's house into the house of your husband, who's probably older than you. And I mean, again, I'm just trying to give you the tiniest piece of what Paul is writing to and how countercultural this message is that Paul is bringing. And I want to submit to you, I was thinking about this, just even based on what Paul says, you're doing well, excel all the more. Because sometimes I think we get up here and we try to, like, I don't know, defend the church's view against the culture's view. I just submit to you that I think the church was excited. They were hungry for Jesus, and they're just, what did Jesus teach on this? I want to learn it, and I want to figure out how to honor, what walk in a way that pleases God. I know what happens to my soul when I live this way. What is God's design? It's pretty incredible that God teaches about this, because our pantheon of gods certainly models something different. And so I think that's happening. For Paul, holiness involves abstaining from some sins. He's going to put down some boundaries, if you will. But it also means then allowing the Holy Spirit, and we'll talk about this, to unleash the life of God within you. So let me say something about, I don't know, boundaries. Paul says in verse 8 there, anyone who refuses to live by these rules. I want to be clear on this, because this is where often religious communities go way wrong. God gives us rules. He does. We actually need him to. He gives us regulations. He gives us laws. But the rules are never meant to be an end in and of themselves. The rules are always a gift to protect us from ruining ourselves and ruining someone else. So when Jay was little and we would play basketball in the driveway, and the basketball, you know, driveway slanted, the ball would roll into the street. Rule number one was never run after the basketball into the street. I always told Jay, we can get another ball, we can't get another Jay, right? That's a rule. It's a rule. The other rule is, like, when the stove is on, don't touch it. It's a rule. It's there to protect him. But my goal in life is not to get Jay to a place where he just never runs in the street or touches the stove. I want so much more for him than that, right? And this is how this plays out in the Bible. So many of you are familiar with the Ten Commandments. Now, this is the easiest one. I've done this before, but it's just easy to access. One of the Ten Commandments is thou shalt not steal. That's a good rule, right? It protects you. Stealing is going to ruin you, and it's going to ruin someone else. Don't steal. But God's goal is not just to get you to not steal. God, you can't go to bed at night and be like, oh, man, I was awesome today. I didn't steal from anybody. Like, that's God's goal is to make you holy, which means to unleash his character in you. So what that means is our God, the God of the Bible, the God revealed through the person of Jesus, is a loving, generous God. And his heart for you, his will for you, is to make you holy, to make you loving, to make you generous as he is. So the question then comes, God's given us this law, this rule, don't steal, but if he makes you generous, do you even need the law anymore? You don't even need it. Because if your fundamental nature, your essence, your being is only to give and not to take, why would you ever steal? And that's what God is doing all the way through Scripture. There's all these laws and rules, but they're just there because we're sinners and we need them. Now we have the Spirit. And the Spirit of God is, if we partner with him, is trying to unleash the character of God. And that's what Paul is talking about here. Now, Paul learned this from Jesus. So we'll turn to, I mean, one of Jesus' strongest teachings. I remember wrestling with this in college. One of Jesus' strongest teachings, Matthew 5, 27. He's in the Sermon on the Mount, which I've said before. You, as a Christian, you cannot read the Sermon on the Mount too many times. Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Read it, wrestle with it, memorize parts of it or all of it. I mean, this is the greatest sermon that's ever been given, right? But in Matthew 5, 27, Jesus is taking some of the Ten Commandments and he's deepening them. And so this is what he does. You know, Paul talks about lustful passions. This is what Jesus says about lust. And I'll read it here. I mean, lust here is kind of in the category of sexuality, but as I define lust, lust goes way beyond sexuality in the world that we live in. You have heard the commandment that says you must not commit adultery. But I say anyone who even looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So if your eye, even your good eye, causes you to lust, gouge it out and throw it away. it is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your hand, even your stronger hand, causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. So what is Jesus communicating here about lust? How would we define lust? For the sake of this morning, I just think lust, as Jesus is referring to it here, is any time we make another human being a means to our end. Part of the biblical testimony is that every single human being is made in the image of God. Now, it's marred, it's tainted, it's broken, right? That's why we need Jesus. But it's there. Every single human being deserves dignity. They carry the nobility of being made in the image of God. And so that means people are always an end in themselves. People are never a means to your end. And when you're lusting, whether it's in the world of sexuality or somewhere else, you are turning someone else into an object for your own gratification. And you can understand why Jesus, who gives us a standard of love that is cruciformed, co-suffering, serving love, arms stretched out on the cross, serving others, why he would say lust doesn't fit in the kingdom. Because lust is all about serving yourself and using others, and the kingdom is all about laying yourself down to elevate others. And so Jesus teaches that, and Paul is trying to help. And he uses strong language, right? It's kind of like, it's really strong language. Jesus is teaching. It's kind of like wisdom teaching. It's hyperbole. He doesn't actually mean gouge out your eye. This is not a version of sanctification by amputation. That's not what he's saying here. But what he is saying, and I think it's pretty clear, is Jesus is saying, look, if you're going, because what's at the heart of everything? Love God and love neighbor. And if you are going to diminish your neighbor to elevate yourself, Jesus basically says that's the highway to hell. And what he's saying is, it is better for you to diminish yourself than to diminish a brother or a sister. Don't do it. Don't use other people. They're an end in of themselves. Again, it's in the context of sexuality here, but man, in our culture, I was trying to think this week, what's a bigger problem in our culture right now? Greed, fear, or lust? And I don't even know, but all of them, yeah. So we'll keep going. Verses 9 and 10, chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians. But we don't need to write to you about the importance of loving each other. Again, this is central to Paul. For God himself has taught you to love one another. Indeed, you already show your love for all the believers throughout Macedonia. Even so, dear brothers and sisters, we urge you to love them even more. So I'm going to use that kind of, I'm going to revisit this lust thing because, I mean, maybe you're here today and you're like the Greco-Roman world and you're like, man, this is just so different than anything I've heard before. Or maybe you're in that season of, I don't know, hormones are running wild and you're like, pastor said, I can't lust. How in the world does this happen, right? And so, again, it's discipleship. Everybody, again, this is conversation. We want to journey together. But this hit me years ago, and I've preached this before, and it sounds a little funny to say, but it also sounds super right to say. So if you feel awkward, but then you're like, oh, okay, it's okay, just follow with me. But again, Paul uses familial language. So I'm going to talk about my sisters. You know, you could think of your brothers or sometimes your daughter or your son, right, or your niece or your nephew or a cousin, aunt, I don't know, whatever. But here's the thing. I have two older sisters, and I'm happy to publicly stand before you and say two things. One, I think my sisters are beautiful. They're beautiful women. Absolutely. Two, I've never once in my life had a lustful thought for either sister. I'm just telling you right now. Right? It's awkward, but good, right? Like, that's weird. And so, like, what do you do if you're, like, on this journey? And so, well, you talk to Jesus. And here's where I'm like, let's go back to that childhood wonder where God can do incredible things. Maybe for some of us, where we start today is just this prayer. God, if I'm honest, I want to use people around me all the time for all kinds of things. help me see them as my brother and sister. Help, because I don't lust after family members. Help me to see every other human being, you know, that I'm not married to as a brother or sister, so I can see them as you see them. And they're not tainted at all by how I could use them for my own pleasure. I think that's so much at the core of what Paul is saying here. It's an invitation. It's an invitation. If you are captivated by the way Jesus has loved you and he doesn't use you and you want to share that love with others, then repent of lust. Stop using other people for your own gratification and learn to see them as God sees them. I think that's part of the challenge of living as a Christian in the world today. And again, if that raises questions for you, I'd love, I'm not afraid of questions. Questions are part of the journey. Doubts sometimes become the catalyst to helping us grow. So it's fine. We're fine with all this stuff. Last two verses, again, this could be a whole sermon, but it's going to be about 3 or 4 minutes. Make your goal to live a quiet life, minding your own business and working with your hands just as we instructed you before. Then people who are not believers will respect the way you live, and you will not need to depend on others. One of the things you do as you read Paul's letters is you try to mirror read what's happening in the community that's causing him to instruct the church in this way. Super hard to do with these verses. But, I mean, and again, we don't know, but our best guess, if you just take the information available to us, in Acts 17, it tells us that prominent women came to faith in Christ in the church in Thessalonica. And so, again, why do we do a benevolence fund offering once a month? What does that mean if you're new to the church? Benevolence just goes to the church family members who are in a difficult season. Guess what? The church has been doing that for 2,000 years. Like, that's what good churches do. They take care of each other. That's why we do a benevolence fund. But, I mean, we're sinners. And so, I mean, there's probably a variety of things that could be going on, but one of those is maybe some people are taking advantage of it. But Paul's like, come on, stop. Let's get this right, right? And again, this church isn't that old. They're learning how to live this Jesus life together. But what I want to hone in on here is that Paul, he calls them, and I think for some of you, this is going to hit in a really healing way. Paul says, live a quiet life. In fact, he already instructed them. This is a brand new church. Hey, live a quiet life. Hey, maybe in some of these areas, you mind your own business. That's what Paul says. He actually, in the Greek, it says, strive to live quietly. Stop disrupting the lives of others. I think a few of us are probably hungry or wondering, is there a quieter Christianity than some of what I'm seeing in the world today? And I'm not saying there's never a time for us to speak a little bit louder, but I'm just looking at what Paul says here, and there probably are more seasons than some of us feel like we're experiencing where building the kingdom comes quiet. I mean, we've been formed in a culture, in a world, in an era where if you're going to build something, you need a big construction site. You need a foreman who's screaming out over all the loud machinery to get the work done. And I preached on this one other time a few years ago, and I remember at the time I looked up. I just got my Bible software out, and I was just curious. It was just a fascinating quiet. It's not something that somebody has talked to me much about. I wonder what the Bible says about this. And I looked up all the passages in the Bible where the word quiet shows up or the idea of being quiet shows up. And this one still sticks out as it caught my attention the most, this verse right here. It comes from 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 7. Solomon, you know, the son of David, is building the temple. And this is what it says. It's just, why did they include this? It's just so interesting. The stones used in the construction of the temple were finished at the quarry, so there was no sound of hammer, axe, or any other iron tool at the building site. You can almost travel in time and imagine the foreman at the temple site whispering instructions to the other workers. That's crazy. And then you just get to thinking, well, Jesus talks about building his kingdom. And he gives parable and story and all kinds of teaching about how the kingdom comes and what the kingdom is like. And what does Jesus say? I mean, it seems more often than not, Jesus seems to give us metaphors that tell us about a kingdom that grows quietly. It grows like seed being sown, plants growing, bread rising, women sweeping their house, a shepherd searching for one lost sheep. I mean, maybe the noisiest is when the prodigal comes home and there's a party. But even there, it's not a foreman screaming over construction equipment. It's the sound of Christmas morning, right? It's laughter. It's joy. It's celebration. Or you've heard me say this, and you'll like it more now that it's warmer, but I like to say, because we live in Illinois, the kingdom of God comes like a snowstorm overnight. You go to bed, and it's as loud as a snowflake falling on the ground. And when you wake up in the morning, the whole landscape is transformed. That's how the kingdom comes. And some of us are feeling just the anxiety and the burden of living in an age of noise, 24/7 noise. I mean, we even have a phrase, noise pollution. And I don't know. Some of you might like to know that Paul would even tell you that you don't have to mimic the noisy age. That there is an alternative of quietness and trust. And if you're growing weary of the endless noise, the church can be a refuge of peace in the midst of all the noise. All right, now I want to bring this all together as we head to the table. And I don't usually do this, but I'm stealing something from one of my favorite New Testament scholars. But I'll give you four P's. Ready? Really quick. It's not going to be long. Four P's. But one of my favorite New Testament scholars likes to talk about what he calls Pauline ethics. So if you step back and you look at all the moral ethical teaching that Paul does throughout the whole New Testament, how would you summarize what he's doing? And I think you see it all right here in this passage, which is why I'm going to do this really quick. The first one is purpose. What's our purpose? Our purpose, all the way through the Bible, the people of God, our purpose is to give glory to God. That's our purpose. Now, sometimes that phrase can feel really ambiguous, or it's like, I don't know what that means. Well, for the sake of this morning, then we can just say, your purpose is to walk in a way that pleases God. That's your purpose. That's why you're here. If you want to know more about the abundance of the Jesus life, learn from him how to live like him and walk in a way that pleases God. That's your purpose. That's the way you say thank you. That's how you worship God for what he's done. The next then P is your pattern. What's the pattern of this life? The pattern is always Jesus. So you hear me use words like reconciliation and forgiveness and love. And you're like, well, what does that mean? Love means a lot of things. And I'll tell you, I mean what it means when you read about Jesus. What Jesus does is my definition of love. What Jesus teaches about love is what I mean by love. That's the pattern of Pauline ethics, Jesus. Follow Jesus. The principle is always love. We read it right there in verses 9 and 10. For Paul, it's always love. And I want to say this, and I'm going to say it strongly, but I think I really believe this. If your principles are preventing you from loving somebody you know, it might be time to rethink your principles. Because the principles of Pauline ethics is always love. Pattern after Jesus, but it's always love. It's always love. And then finally, power. That's why Paul says here that God gives us his Holy Spirit. We talk about the Spirit of God as the Holy Spirit. The power is the Spirit of God. You and I are not helpless. There might be some mountains. You don't know how they're going to move. There might be some things that are really, they're big obstacles. But again, access that childlike faith. I love the language of walk because it's going to be a journey. And some of us are going to have to like get rid of our limps a little bit and learn how to walk again. But the power of the Spirit is real. And anything you're struggling with as you're seeking this life of holiness, that you say, I'm not bearing the character of God. I'm not patient at all. I'm not kind. I'm not gentle. I have so much trouble forgiving. I'm filled with hate. Okay, God doesn't meet you where you should be. He meets you where you are. Start there, but begin asking God to unleash his character in your life so that you can bless others as he's blessed you. And I'll just end with this. Paul says to the church in Thessalonica, you're doing great, now excel still more. I'll say that to all of you. You're doing great, but excel still more, right? Abound in this because God, he's capable. Amen? All right, let's pray. Oh God, the King of glory, you have exalted your only Son, Jesus Christ, with great triumph to your kingdom in heaven. Do not leave us comfortless, but send us your Holy Spirit to strengthen us and exalt us to that place where our Savior Christ has gone before, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God in glory everlasting. Amen.